Father, thank you for the sweetness of this quiet hour. And now, Lord, we're looking to you because all good things come from heaven. They come down from the Father of heavenly lights in whom there is no variableness or turning. And so, Lord, we're just your children. And this morning, as an instrument of prompting, hopefully of blessing, sometimes of conviction that precedes the blessing that you'll give. And I just want to ask, Lord, that the sweetness of your Spirit would be in my heart, in my voice, in all of my communication. And I ask now, Lord, that you would send us into this day with another glimpse of the beauty of the jewel of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This week we're going to make a journey, I hope, into what we'll call spiritual intimacy, a closer walk with Jesus, a friendship that deepens. As I thought about the elements of relationship and revival, there are two things that I hope to do with those that are here on this morning sojourn. One of the things that is important for revival, and I'm going to work inside the context of my family life experience. One of the things that's important, if two people lose their way in a marriage, if the closeness is gone and they're sitting in my office like that older couple was years ago, she worked for the prison system. And of course, they have some pretty particular rules about how you relate to the prisoners. But somehow, even as a medical practitioner inside the prison, she had strayed outside those lines. And one of the prisoners had been wooing her, to be very frank. And she had begun corresponding with the prisoner, which was against the rules. And the husband had sensed that the boundaries of emotional intimacy were being violated. And so he wanted to visit with me. And he wanted her there. As they sat in my office, and by the way, I have never found anybody that's blurring the lines emotionally in their marriage that admits it until it's unavoidably clear. He had brought one of the letters. And in order to make this easy to understand, he began reading one of the letters. When it was all said and done, it was my turn to talk. As I talked to them, I did one of the two things that I hope to do over these next 8 presentations. Number one is we talked a little bit about what would have to be taken out of the life in order for there to be a revival of this marital love. And then the second thing that we'll do is that we'll rediscover the beauty of Jesus, hopefully the beauty of our first love again. So as we make this journey, some mornings you may think, well, this morning pastor's talking about what's going to have to come out of the life. On other mornings, you'll sense that all I'm doing, or primarily what I'm doing, is lifting up and turning the beautiful jewel of who Jesus is so that we can fall back in love again with His beauty. These are the two components that allow for revival. Unfortunately, when a person's life blurs outside of those lines of effective love, it's difficult and it takes a real choice of the will. Later on, after the love of those two people had been reestablished, she said to me, Pastor, I thought you had been, I think maybe the word she had used was kind of mean to us, kind of hard. But you know what? They were back in love with each other. And there was a shade tree for the younger members of the church to come and grow up in the Lord underneath. It was the shade of their love for each other and for Jesus. There is a quotation that I'd like to encourage you to we'll put it up on the screen some of these mornings, but there's a quotation that I want to build around that I've been building around with my local congregation there in Bering Springs. It comes from the Review and Herald, January 19, 1911, and this is what it says. Christ has instructed us to call God our Father and to regard Him as the fountain of affection. Now, I want you to meditate on those words, the fountain of affection. The source of love that's been flowing from century to century through the channel of the human heart. all the pity, all the compassion, and all the love that have been manifested in the earth have had their source in God. And compared to the love that dwells in His heart are as a fountain to an ocean. His love is perpetually flowing forth to make the weak strong and to give courage to the wavering. Part of what I hope happens in our journey this morning is that indeed Jesus becomes sweet and precious to us in a deeper, more beautiful way. And I hope you understand there's a distinct difference between agape love, that's a love that supersedes and overrides our feelings, and the love that flows from the fountain of affection. I don't think we've thought about God the Father this way many times, but Mrs. White instructs us to recognize Him as the fountain of affection, the source of all the love that has ever been flowing from century to century. And so as we make this journey, let's take her invitation, which she wrote much earlier in her life, and the youth instructor, she said, "You visit the fountain of salvation too seldom." There is a wonderful movement amongst our young people that's preeminent here in this conference. It's the Generation of Youth for Christ. And this year, I don't know if you saw their video presentation that was an invitation to their meetings. It was excellent. It was well done. It reminded you that you were a child of God. It keyed into the fact that our identity is in Christ. And it's something that I love to watch over and over again. So if you know anyone associated with this movement, encourage them. I want to encourage them this morning. I would get on the computer and I would go to where I could watch their little info session. And it starts out with a man standing there on a pier in Chicago. And he basically says, you know, "I'm nobody. My cat can even get on without me. I'm just a little speck of less than cosmic dust in the grand universe." But then it starts to transition, and it contrasts the dynamic change of identity that comes when we realize we're children of God and that Jesus was the price paid for our redemption. This morning I want to talk with you about our identity, because it's awfully hard to love. It's awfully hard to rise up above your own self-doubting. And for that doubt to be put away in the amazing love of Jesus is a beautiful thing that enables us to love and to suffer sometimes in our loving. Years ago, dating myself, there was a very famous radio personality which most of you can identify with. His name was Paul Harvey. And he wrote a book once which was a great treasure trove for preachers. And in the book, he told the story of a young lawyer. And the lawyer was his first day on the job. He had rented an office space. It was back in the days before we had these wonderful devices that didn't tether us. The good thing about being tethered was that when you got away from the tether, you were free. The bad thing was that it limited your mobility and your efficiency. It was a phone that he was picking up that was tethered to a cord, tethered to a wall, tied to a line. And as he was sitting in his office that morning, he hadn't had any business. And as he was waiting for somebody to come and knock on his door, he heard footsteps out in the hallway. And so there he is. He's got a few stacks of paper here, a pen tucked inside his suit coat, and he hears someone walking down the hallway. And he realizes to himself, this won't look good for them to know they're my first customer. So he's going to act like he's got lots of business. And so he picks up the phone and he starts spouting in the phone, "Yes, tell Harry we're going to have to deposition that man. And yes, I've got the right angle on the Smith case. It's working completely in our favor." And someone knocks at the door. He takes the phone, as you've seen people do, and he lays it to his shoulder. And the individual opens the door and walks in at his welcome. And he says, "How can I help you?" And the man says, because he hadn't noticed, he had a tool belt on and suspenders holding it up, he said, "I'm just here to hook up your phone." There's something about us as human beings, and you, if you're honest, have to recognize that our self-identity is very fragile. And it doesn't take very much to cause us to doubt ourselves, to question ourselves, to compare ourselves to other people, and then to begin seeing things that make us question our own success and our own respectability. And you know, sometimes in order to get rid of that doubt, we do some strange things. We try to purchase our own sense of esteem. We try to appear in such a way that we project a sense of esteem. Sometimes we work hard to achieve so that we show that we ought to be esteemed. And then, if all of that fails, just look at our stuff. Certainly, if we've made enough money and we can show it without having to tell it, people will know that we ought to be esteemed. So what is it with a world that's dying to identify itself with someone famed and fortunate? You know, this is the age of conformity. If you want to sell something, get a big name individual, a celebrity, to posture your product. What is it about us living in this kind of world today, and what is it about the story of Jesus that made Him so unwilling to participate in this? Have you ever wondered why Jesus, who was coming down to be amongst a group of people who didn't really know who they were and were constantly looking to attach themselves to someone else, why did He work so hard? Why did He succeed so well at hiding His heavenly identity if it would have been a magnet for all of us who are so naturally insecure? He was born a peasant, so He had no royal pedigree. He was born in a barn, so there was no awesome architecture around Him. There were shepherds to proclaim His birth, so there was very little human fanfare. He was raised in poverty. And so there was nothing that spoke of a silver spoon, just a common laborer. And here's Jesus growing up in a city of Nazareth, a town of ill repute, educated by His mother, so He had no impressive degree. And here's Jesus, who has no high-powered friends, launching a ministry with no real sense of hype, and with no impressive vanguard for His friends and His movement, because they were just fishermen. They were just tax collector and zealots. Sometimes, if He could have been embarrassed, He would have been embarrassed. And other times they're misrepresenting Him, like the time Peter goes and he says, sure, my master pays the temple tax. At His most popular times, He sent the crowds away, either by direct command. And at other times, He sent them away by these hard sayings, like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. So over and over again, we find Jesus doing things that make it difficult to be attracted to Him for the wrong reason. He was rejected by the church. If it meant compromise with the truth, He rejected their approval. And sometimes He was at direct odds with its leaders, its culture, and its message. He was unwelcome in the temple, though tolerated. And in the end, He appeared to be totally powerless to protect Himself from the abuses of the Romans, the Sanhedrin, and the church. And we come down to the very end of His life, and even the criminals are spatting out their scorn for Jesus. So if we were to grade Him on the grading scale of how well He hid His heavenly glory, we'd have to give Him an A+. And for this, there was a distinct reason. He was not tall. He certainly was dark, but He was not handsome. And the Bible makes it very clear there was nothing about Jesus, if you were to look at Him, that would make you naturally attracted to Him. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to open them to Isaiah chapter 53, let's look at the first few verses that describe the life of one whose identity was not in nothing that was superficial, not in his position, not in his place, not in his power. Isaiah chapter 53. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, and I'll be beginning with verse 1. Isaiah 53. It says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, I want to remind you that the great crisis of the ages, we call it the great controversy, is at its root nothing more and nothing less than an identity crisis. We cannot explain why it is that Lucifer, at the apex of God's creation, wants more than God has given him. Why he chooses to skew the identity of God, first in his own mind and then in the minds of the angels. But he, the greatest of all created fountains, becomes the darkest, deepest drain in all of eternity. Now, I want you to contrast these two people, Jesus, our Savior, the God-man, and Lucifer, the one fallen from heaven, the morning star almost. And I want you to understand, we can describe the two identities in two very small phrases or words. Jesus in John chapter 8, in controversy with the scribes and the Pharisees, will come down to the end of that chapter and he'll say, before Abraham was, he'll say, I am. This becomes the way Jesus chooses to grab on to a little bit of human wording and identify himself. When we come down to Lucifer, he has a verbiage that can be tagged onto his identity. But it's not one that would lend him a lot of internal confidence. He's running around in great insecurity, seeking to rob us of our eternal inheritance and to take away the joy of Jesus. And the word I want you to see is found in Matthew chapter 4. Turn over there if you would. Matthew chapter 4. This becomes the great word. If Jesus is the great I am, Lucifer becomes the great if. The great one who questions, the one whose identity can no longer be anchored in his God-given place. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if. Now I want this word to linger in your mind, because this is going to be one of the ways the devil looks to pry our hands off of our Christian experience. If. Begin doubting yourself, Jesus. Here you are, abandoned by your Father. No one who loved you would let you be here. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Skip down to verse 6. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. He's on the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus answers him over and over again with Scripture. And then it comes down to some of the last dynamics. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said, all of these things I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. If. Now, I want to take us to the end of Jesus' life. I'm passing over large amounts of His ministry, but I want to take you now to the cross, and I want this word to linger in your mind. If. Thousands have flowed and followed Him out to Golgotha. He's the exhausted Galilean, flung out naked on a cross and pinned carpentry style to those hewn timbers, and then it begins. He saved others, they cackled. Let Him save Himself. And here comes the word. If God delights in Him, let Him deliver Him. It's as if the entire race is gathered at the foot of the cross and they're taking their cues from the devil himself. It's a hellish echo that originated in heaven and now it's reverberating from the wilderness right up to the foot of the cross. And I want to hear you as you listen to them yell, if you're the Son of God, deliver yourself. So Satan in the wilderness had used it to tempt Jesus, but now this time he's exposed, he's thirsty, he's exhausted, he's abandoned, he's in excruciating pain. And he's calling out to Jesus again, if. Now I'm not going to take the time to do it, but I'm going to now begin to focus on the pinnacle of scorn that was cast upon Jesus. And every one of these progressions in the New Testament, of these stories of the Gospel, as we lead up to these criminals that are by Jesus, you find that Matthew and Mark and Luke all give a basic progression, and this is how it goes. In Matthew, we have the passerbyers who are saying, if God delights in him, let him deliver him. You have the chief priests, and then you have the robbers. In Mark, you have the same progression. When you get to Luke, what you find is that you have the rulers sneering at him, the soldiers mocking him, and then one of the criminals hurling abuse at him. But there's one thing every gospel writer does the same. Every one of the gospel writers puts the thieves as the last people casting scorn on Jesus. And the message stays the same. If you are the Son of God. Now I want you to recognize how well Jesus enters into our human experience. He enters in so well. He identifies with us so much that when Luke is recording the words of the last thief, the words are such that the thief identifies Jesus as a common criminal with them. And he says, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Jesus has embraced the human experience so completely, guilt and all, that the thieves themselves see Jesus as one of them. At the cross, it's as if mankind cannot tell the difference between good and bad, between light and darkness, between right and wrong. The spiritual sensibilities of the sons of Abraham are so twisted that Jesus can't or won't reveal Himself the way they want Him to. And if they won't, then they refuse to believe. And this is exactly the same thing that Lucifer did in heaven. The strange thing about this story, and who would have guessed, is that in our slavery to Satan, we would do to Jesus on earth what the angels would not be willing to allow the fallen angels to do to Jesus in heaven. Lucifer would not have to kill God. We would do it for him. But something significant has changed now, and this is something that ought not to escape our notice. The question that Satan was plying uppermost in the mind of Jesus in the wilderness was whether or not he really was the Son of God. But when we come to these last hours of Jesus on the cross, the question is not if he's the Son of God. Satan has long since abandoned that tact. It didn't work. But now he's going to apply a different one, which might actually do the trick. He's going to use that same questioning countenance. If. But this time it's not whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. It's will it make any difference? If it's going to matter to anybody, anytime, any place, anywhere. So as Jesus is climbing up the mountain of this darkness, up to the throne of evil, he's going to lay hold of the serpent who is going to bite him and squeeze its motherlode of venom deep into his heart. And all the while, our human ancestors are standing around the cross in this melee. They're murdering Jesus. And it appears that all is lost. He's betrayed, disowned, abandoned, and dying. His friends are standing at a distance, wringing their hands, saying, "Oh, we had wished he was the Messiah." And the darkness and the enemy is closing in on Jesus. And Satan is whispering in his ears, "If it matters to anybody." For 3 hours, the crowd, the clergy, the captain, and the criminals are wringing the heart of God with doubt. And Satan is whispering in his ear, "Why don't you give up? Why don't you go home? Nobody wants you." If you'd like to see what really makes Jesus God, then there's only one place we need to look, and that's to the cross. Listen to the hatred. Listen to the crescendo of maliciousness. And notice how one of the voices falls silent. In stereo sound, Jesus has been listening to the people on the left and the people on the right. He's even been listening to the criminals. Vulgarity on the left, vulgarity on the right. But sometime before 12 o'clock, one of the voices falls silent and one of those criminals turns his head and looks at Jesus best he can. The wheels of his mind are now oiled with the Holy Spirit, and from the echoes of his Jewish boyhood past, he starts to see and hear things in the symbols. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. The sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In rapid succession, the thoughts in his mind are now starting to domino. The sacrifice outside the gate of Eden, Abraham on Moriah, the serpent on the pole, the lamb at the altar, he could see it. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we were healed. And from the quaking lips and the quivering heart of a man who had moments before been railing on Jesus comes a request. It's a request that should have been ignored by a dying man and maybe rejected and maybe responded to with the self-same reviling words. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the reply is quick. There from the parched lips of Jesus comes these words. "Remember, I'm telling you today in the midst of this surging tide of evil that I am who I said I am. And you will be with me in paradise." And what the devil hopes we do not discover is that we are who Jesus said we were. And the high price he paid makes it an assurance that we are the children of God. Jesus is about to be shielded from the gawkers and the mocker. His Father is going to come down in a dark cloud, and for 3 hours, Jesus will be hid. He's approaching the summit of evil. And as he goes to the top of that peak, he claims a captive from the chain gang of hell. And falling prostrate on the summit of evil, he plants the standard of heaven's light in yet another soul. Be astonished, O heavens, and wonder, O earth. What makes this story so hard to believe is what makes it so easy to cast ourselves on Jesus. There are a few things that I think it's going to be important for us to understand as we make this journey together in the morning. There's a few things that we're all going to have to recommit to, reaccept, choose to believe. Number one, when you look back over your history and you feel ashamed, just like this criminal hanging on the cross, it's going to be important for us to look to Jesus and to choose to believe He died for me. His blood cleanses me. It's going to be very important for us as we make this journey that we look into our own heart and we're willing to see its baseness, but not to linger there, because to look there for long is to become discouraged. It's going to be imperative that we pause and see the truth, but we lift our eyes to see a greater truth, and that is, in spite of knowing us so well, Jesus chose to die for us, and there is still hope. When we peer into our future and we're afraid, we're going to have to choose to look to Jesus to believe. And when we reflect on our seemingly unanswered petitions, it's going to be very important that we look to the cross and we remember that the one who died for us is listening and answering according to His will. We are Abraham's children. You're listening here today as a function of the great glorious message of God's love opening up your heart. Like the sand of the sea, God is accumulating His children. We've been born of the same miracle, birth of the same hope that birthed in the heart of the thief on the cross. And the crisis of identity for the Christian is over. The Bible says, to as many who believed, He gave them the power to become the children of God. So we're back to our original question. Why was the identity of Jesus, His heavenly glory, so carefully concealed? Why was it that He had so covered Himself up that nothing would attract us to Him except one thing? And that is that Jesus wanted to make sure, and the Father's plan had it architected, that we would be drawn to Him only if we were willing to see the beauty of His heart. Questioned in heaven, overlooked by many on earth, but always and forever the cornerstone of the universe's eternal security. And as we make this journey into revival of our own lives, Jesus is calling each of us to remember He would have died just for one of us. This is the glory of the gospel. Now I want to end with just a couple thoughts. In the book of Psalms, it says that God's glory is to be tasted so it can be seen how good it is. Taste and see, the psalmist says. What my hope is as we make this journey over the next seven topics is this. Is that God can birth in our hearts and take us on a journey where the fragrance and the beauty of who He is will be so powerful that not only do our lives have a natural attraction, but that the painful and difficult things that we might be led to say to the people that are in our circle of closeness and to the difficulty of our message at times, there would be this fantastic contrast of how sweet and beautiful what Jesus has to give us is. Jesus desires to make us a fountain, not a drain. Jesus wants us to do more explaining and less convincing. Jesus wants there to be something about who we are that's rooted in knowing that we're in Him. Our place, our position, our circle of influence, our jobs, whatever it might be. But in order for you to go into your life where you can be a fountain, to where when someone runs into you, what you spill out is love. That cup has to be made full by one who can perpetually fill it. And what's more so when it comes to this concept of sin and its ability to hang on to us, I want you to think about that wonderful product, duct tape. Have you ever tried to put duct tape on something that's wet? It doesn't stick. Jesus has in mind to make us into a fountain, just like He is. We're a wicked world, a worried world, a broken world can find a drink. But it's so absolutely imperative for that to happen that we come to that cross, we linger there, and we find in Him our identity, and that we can be faithful, happy, and fulfilled in whatever role He's given us, with whoever we're with on this journey to the kingdom. Our identity is hid in the heart of Christ. You're special. A man can only have, John the Baptist said, what God gives him. What has God given you today? And what are you doing with it? What I hope you see in the life of this thief, the lowest of the low, who somehow found it in his heart to turn to Jesus on the cross and say, remember me, after He had railed on him, is an invitation that's extended to you and I in our lowest moments. And it gives us absolute certain security that no matter where we've been or what we've done, the heart of God is waiting to receive us. And our place is in Him, not in all of these temporary things that go away or that can be taken from us. Let's make this journey together. There are some things we'll have to look at in our own hearts that we'll have to turn over to Jesus and say, Lord, please take them, and whatever you need me to do in the journey of releasing them, help me to do it. And there'll be other things. What I hope all we see and all we can say is, glory, hallelujah, I knew He was worthy of all my love. And may we make this journey together so that our personal love can be revived without competition and with honor and glory to the One who certainly is worthy of it. Let's pray. Father, for those of us that have gathered here this morning, in the early hours of the Sabbath, I want to ask that You'd take away our self-doubt, take away our tendency to compare ourselves to someone else, take away, Lord, lingering at our problems, looking at them with too much focus, for indeed, Lord, it's just a backward version of selfishness and self-centeredness, and it robs us of our ability to look up, be filled up, and to be poured out for You. I pray, Lord, for every marriage here. I pray for every person actively still parenting. I pray for all of those that are leading in Your church in any way. I just pray that our influence would be sweet because we don't doubt our place. We don't doubt our purpose. We don't doubt Your plan for our lives, and that we fulfill it humbly and beautifully, just like Jesus fulfilled the very humble role You gave Him. And I ask, Lord, that the world would taste and see in the very person of who we are that You're good. And so when they won't listen to our words, they will have to listen to that unstudied, unconscious influence of a holy life. And so that when You can do something with our words and do something with our invitations, You'll do it. But between then, when the seeds are being planted and the influence is being developed, and the time in which we see the fruit of those things, we simply trust You. Now, Lord, for all the other things that will happen today on this campground, in this room, and in all the surrounding tents and buildings, we pray Your blessing. Give us that joy. May we be a sweet fragrance. May we ourselves, having drunk from the fountain of affection, go out to give as many people as possible the same sweet drink You've given us. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.